turn your Bibles, please, to the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 14. Revelation 14, let me simply read the first couple of verses here. Then I looked, and behold, a Lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his Father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven, like the voice of many waters, and like the voice of loud thunder. And I heard the sound of harpists playing their harps. They sang, as it were, a new song before the throne, before the four living creatures and the elders. And no one could learn that song except the 144,000 who were redeemed from the earth. These are the ones who were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These were redeemed from among men, being first fruits to God and to the Lamb. Well, let's again look to the Lord. Father, we again bow before you and we look to you as our helper. We acknowledge our dependence upon you, that without your Spirit, without your help, we are totally unable to worship you and to really understand your word. And so we ask you, Lord, to be our teacher, to be our prophet tonight. Speak to us. May we hear the very living voice of God. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. There's a book titled, Your God is Too Small, by G.B. Phillips. And Mr. Phillips was writing at the time when he saw some concerns in modern-day evangelicalism, and his concern was a God-shrinking syndrome. And Dr. Packer, in his excellent book, Knowing God, expresses a similar concern and argues that one of the reasons our faith is feeble and worship is flabby is that, as a rule, we have small thoughts of God. A question that we might ask is, how big is your God, or how big is your Jesus? Is Jesus bigger to you today than he was 5 years or 10 years ago? Or has he gotten smaller? It can happen. Jesus can shrink in our thoughts and become somewhat eclipsed by other things. And think just over the last 50 or so years of the fads and the trends that have come and gone, the purpose-driven church, the prayer of Jabez, the seeker-sensitive church, the charismatic renewal, the emerging church, drama teams, church growth seminars, etc., etc. In the midst of all of those things, those trends and those fads, this question could be asked, has Jesus been magnified and exalted? Or have those fads and those trends become distractions? In one way or another, push Jesus off to the side or to the periphery. Have we lost sight of him? Has Jesus been marginalized or become smaller in our thoughts? That's a fair question. Now, I know that Jesus really can get smaller. As the writer of Hebrews says, he's the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. He will always be the great I am, but our faith can get smaller. Sin and unbelief can affect all of us. And on more than one occasion, Jesus spoke to his own disciples and said to them, O you of little faith. So the doctrine of Christ and our experience with Christ can be compromised. There can be a watering down or a stripping down of biblical content. But here's the question I want to ask and answer this evening. How big is your Jesus? A better question is this. How big is the Jesus of the Bible? And that's not an easy question to answer. And it's not because there's a shortage of information. In fact, the whole Bible is about Jesus. The difficulty is, where do you begin? It's sort of like standing in front of a mountain range like the Alps or the Andes or the Rockies, and there are literally hundreds of mountains in front of you. And every one of them, if you climbed one of those mountains, would allow you to see something of the greatness of the land below. And you could climb any one of the books in the Bible, couldn't you? 66 of them. And you would catch a glimpse of Christ's greatness. But tonight, here's what I want us to do. I want us to climb three mountains. Three mountains to see how big Jesus is. What are they? Mount Sinai, Mount Calvary, and Mount Zion. So we're going to climb three mountains tonight. Mount Sinai, Mount Calvary, and Mount Zion. Here's the first mountain, Mount Sinai. You know Mount Sinai is associated with Moses and the giving of the law, Exodus chapter 20 and Deuteronomy chapter 4. It was definitely a high point in redemptive history. And God made sure, didn't he, that the people of God would not forget the giving of the law. It was a memorable occasion marked by the sheer enormity of supernatural phenomena. And think what happened there when God brought his law. The smoke, the fire, the lightning, a thick cloud, darkness, a rumbling quake, and most frightening of all was the very voice of God. God didn't want his people to forget his law. Now someone might wonder, why are you talking about a place like Mount Sinai and Jesus Christ? Doesn't the Bible say that the law was given to Moses or came through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ? John chapter 1, verse 17. But we should remember this, brethren, that Jesus was never at odds with Moses. Jesus was never at odds with the law. Here is perhaps one of the greatest errors or fallacies that has plagued the modern church. Some think that the moral law has nothing to do with the Christian life, and that Jesus, while he was on earth, distanced himself from the law. But if you get close to Jesus and really see him and really listen to him, you will see how contrary that is to who Jesus was and how Jesus lived. If you study the life of Jesus, you will find that no one respected and no one loved God's law more than Jesus. I'm sure there were many mornings when Jesus got out of bed, opened up his Old Testament Bible, and prayed in large sections of the Old Testament. Think of those first five books of Moses. It's interesting that Jesus, when he takes on the devil there in the wilderness, quotes from the book of Deuteronomy. But one portion of scripture I'm sure that Jesus memorized and loved to pray in was Psalm 119. Oh, how I love your law. He would say, I'm sure, open my eyes that I might see the wondrous things contained in your law. And again, there was no one who loved God's law and obeyed God's law like Jesus. Scriptures make it very clear that Jesus was a perfect law keeper. And so fundamental to our understanding of Jesus and his relationship to the law is the doctrine of the incarnation. And that doctrine simply teaches us that the only begotten, the Son of God, took on a full, complete humanity. The Word became flesh. Or as Dr. Sproul puts it so graphically, God took on skin. And that humanity was real, wasn't it? It was as real as yours and as mine. Arguably one of the greatest mysteries, if not the greatest mystery in the Bible, is the incarnation. Who can really fathom it? But from conception, think of that. From conception in the virgin womb, there was a God-man person. Every stage of development through all of those 8 months inside the womb, and then those years outside of the womb, 30 years, Jesus embraced and lived out a perfect humanity. And twice, you know, in Luke's gospel, he reminds us even of those growing up years. Jesus, we are told, grew in wisdom and in stature, and he grew in favor with God and with men. And scripture makes it very clear that right from the womb, Jesus' life was regulated by the law of God. Turn, for example, to Galatians chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4. Here's in Galatians, Paul gives several great gospel texts from chapter 1 right to the end of Galatians. But here in chapter 4, we have one of those great gospel texts telling us why Jesus came into this world. Galatians 4, verse 4, notice the text of Scripture. But when the fullness of time had come, or the word here, pleroma, that is when the time was ripe, or the opportune time, God sent his Son. And here the Apostle Paul references the virgin birth, doesn't he? By telling us that he became of woman, or was born of a woman. A great way to tell us that Jesus was human. But notice this, too, born under the law. He was born a Jew. And he would be responsible to obey the entirety of that law. Reformed theologians have always argued that there is a threefold division of the law, ceremonial, civil, and moral. And Jesus would have complied to the whole Torah. Every aspect of it. The ceremonial. He was circumcised, wasn't he, on the eighth day? He would have kept all of those feast days, the Day of Atonement. We're told in Luke 4 that his parents went up every year to that feast of the Passover, and Jesus accompanies them at the age of 12. But all of the ceremonial laws would have been kept by Jesus in a meticulous fashion. All of the civil law components and all of the moral obligations that are inscribed there on those two tablets of stone at Mount Sinai, that would be the law that Jesus would live by. And if you want to know how well Jesus understood the law of God, you only have to turn to the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapter 5. And here our Lord, as he expounds several of the commandments. He expounds the sixth commandment, and then he also expounds the seventh commandment. Notice what our Lord says here in Matthew chapter 5, verse 41. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you, though, Jesus is not setting himself over and against Moses here, but he's setting himself over and against the Pharisees and their erroneous interpretations of the law. But here he says, I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. Jesus is showing the breadth and the depth of the moral law. That it doesn't just have something to say about external behavior, but it actually has something to tell us and applies to the very intents of our heart. As one has put it, you can murder someone without knives. You can murder someone with angry thoughts. The Pharisees thought they were law keepers. Remember, Paul could say, touching the law blameless. Well, he wasn't really blameless. I mean, externally, yes, he was, but in the full application of the law, he wasn't blameless. The Pharisees thought they could climb Mount Sinai without stumbling and without falling, but they were the blind leading the blind. They stumbled all over the place. The truth of the matter is, no one has ever climbed Mount Sinai except Jesus. And I mean by that Jesus was the only one who was perfectly obeying that whole law. He fulfilled the law in his deeds and his lifestyle. And that's certainly what lies behind that statement here, perhaps the greatest statement he makes with respect to the law when he says that I did not come to abolish the law and the prophets, but to fulfill them. And the early church recognized that, even took from the Psalms that statement, Psalm 40, where Jesus, or where the psalmist says, I delight to do your will, and your law is my delight. Jesus didn't just keep the law in an external way, but from the heart. He didn't keep the law in a grim, stoical kind of a way. He delighted in the law of God. He delighted in the law of God. Now, there were certain aspects of God's law that were fulfilled or abolished. We understand that in terms of the ceremonial law, the daily and the weekly, yearly sacrifices. But when it comes to the moral law that was inscribed on stone, which is reiterated and reemphasized in the Gospels and in the Epistles, and then distilled by those two commandments, love God and love your neighbor, Jesus kept it perfectly. Not once was there a deviant thought. Not once. Did he ever sit in church and wonder where the last 5 minutes went? He never fell asleep. He never disobeyed any of those commandments in any which way. There was an absolute strictness and straightness. And he could look upon the law like Paul does in Romans 7 and speak of a good and holy law. But take any one of those commandments that we all struggle with and we all have violated in one way or another. Think of the fifth commandment. Here's an application to the children. Think of the fifth commandment, and do you know anyone, or could you say that as a child or as a teenager or as a young man or woman that you have obeyed the fifth commandment perfectly? That means this, that you've never uttered a word of disrespect. You've never rolled your eyebrows at dad or mom when they've asked you to take out the garbage, when they've asked you to unload or load up the dishwasher or go do your homework. Jesus obeyed all of those commands perfectly and with delight. Immediately. There wasn't even a second where he hesitated. Not even a second. There were no delay tactics. There was no complaining. There was no murmuring. Jesus was perfect with respect to the keeping of the holy law of God, whether it was the fifth commandment, whether it was the seventh commandment in terms of the sanctity of sex, or whether it was the sixth commandment in terms of the sanctity of life. Whether it was the ninth commandment in terms of the sanctity of truth, or whether it was the tenth commandment and coveting or being discontentment, Jesus never had to hang his head or shed a tear because he disobeyed. And when it came to the fourth commandment, by the way, that is a commandment, keep the Sabbath day holy. Luke tells us, as was his custom, he kept the Sabbath. And he delighted in keeping a day holy unto God. And we should know this, brethren, I'm sure you do. If Jesus had not kept the law and suffered the curse of the law, which is death, there would be no salvation for any of us. There would be no hope for any sinner. We needed a perfect, perfect law keeper. So here's the first mountain we want to climb to see Jesus. And I hope you see how big he is. Jesus is blameless. Jesus is absolutely perfect and sinless. That can't be said of anybody else. Anyone sitting here, if you're honest, you know that sin has in one way or another marred you and scarred you and crippled you. But not our Lord. He fulfilled all righteousness. Jesus crossed every T and dotted every I with respect to God's holy law. Nothing was left undone. But that's the first mountain that I want us to climb and see how great our Savior is. But secondly, Mount Calvary. Mount Calvary. Now, if we had time, we might want to climb another mountain. That Mount of Transfiguration, which is probably the highest of all the mountains in the Bible, 9,200 feet. And there on that mountain, we see something, don't we, of the glory of Jesus. He shines, you recall, in that moment of transfiguration where one of the gospel writers tells us that his face was as bright as the sun. The Mount of Transfiguration reminds us of the glory to come, the glory of the only begotten that was so hid during those years of humiliation. But there is a better mountain to climb, a greater mountain in terms of redemptive history, and that is Mount Calvary. Now, some might even question or object to the fact that we call it a mountain, because it's really not clear from the Bible that it was a mountain, by the way. I don't find any reference to a mountain. I do find the reference to Golgotha. Some think that that was a picture of a skull, or that the mount or the mountain or the hill was in the shape of a skull. We also know from the Gospels that this Golgotha location could be seen from a distance, which suggests that it was somewhere in a prominent place. But we don't know for sure of the exact location or the description of the place where Jesus was crucified. But we do know this, don't we? He was crucified at a place called Golgotha, the place of the skull. Now, it would be very easy, wouldn't it, to go into some of the gruesome and gory details of the crucifixion, but it was, as one has put it, a death of a thousand deaths. It underscored Rome's brutality and their cruelty. Rome made frequent use of the crucifixion. They knew how horrible it was. And they wanted to maximize pain to scare away any would-be agitators or political activists. But when we come to the cross, we shouldn't focus upon the physical pain of the cross, because the Bible doesn't. The Bible says very little about Christ's physical suffering. To understand the cross and to understand why Jesus went to Mount Calvary, you have to dig deeper. You have to climb higher. You have to climb as high as heaven itself. What most people don't seem to realize is that when Jesus was on the cross, something terrible happened. There was a terrible breach between heaven and earth. There was a terrible breach between Christ and his relationship to God. That explains that cry of dereliction. My God, why have you forsaken me? To me, that cry is the cry that really exegetes the cross. If you want to understand why Jesus is on the cross, you have to exegete that cry of dereliction. And that's what made the cross so torturous, so painful to the Lord Jesus. He was there, taking the place of sinners, and to use the language of the prophet Isaiah, he was smitten by God. Someone might say, but I thought God loved him. I thought God delighted in him. So didn't he say, even there at that Mount of Transfiguration, this is my son in whom I delight? Well, here is perhaps the greatest of all paradoxes in all of the Bible. Well, Jesus was being forsaken by God, judged by God, when he was suffering the infinite wrath of God, when he was experiencing the darkest moments on the cross, when God was punishing him without mercy, God never loved him more. He was fulfilling the law of God. He was obeying the will of God. Obedient even unto death. We could say this. God hated him in a representative capacity, but never did God so love him while he was on the cross. Jesus was fulfilling the very covenant of redemption. He came to do the will of his Father. We see on Calvary, Jesus obeying his Father, paying the greatest cost, his own life and even his relationship with the Father. He was forsaken by the Father, smitten by the Father. But there's something else we need to see when we climb this Mount Calvary. It's Christ's love. We heard of that tonight. Our brother read from that portion of Scripture, Romans 5. Greater love has no man than this, to lay down his life for his friends. He tells his disciple friends that, doesn't he, in the upper room. But Christ loves his enemies. He loved us while we were still in that ugly, terrible state of condemnation. Jesus died so he could bring you and me to God, so he could reconcile us, so we wouldn't have to die an eternal death. When we climb the mountain called Calvary, we see the greatness of his obedience to his Father. We see the greatness of his love for his friends, for his enemies. But there's something else we see. We see his triumph on the cross. The cross of Christ is not about defeat, is it? It's about victory. The greatest of victories over the greatest of enemies. On the cross, Jesus defeats the devil himself. According to the Bible, you know, I'm sure the devil is called the God, small g, but still he's called the God of this world. He has a lot of power. He has a lot of influence. The Bible says He takes sinners captive to do his will. He pulls strings like a puppeteer. And it didn't matter who tried to go up against the devil. There was no one who was a match for him. Jesus understood something of the devil's power, because he says he likens him to the strong man. Luther said, his craft and power of sets on earth, he has no equal. And when Jesus steps out of those years of obscurity of Nazareth and begins his public ministry, you might recall what the devil does. He goes after him. He's like that lion on the prowl hunting his prey. And he finds Jesus at the back end of a desert, at the back end of that 40 day of fasting. He was weak. But Jesus proved to be stronger, didn't he, than the devil. He was able to resist and overcome. But on the cross, Jesus appears even weaker, doesn't he? He seems so much more helpless. Well, he is helpless, at least from a physical standpoint. And we know that the devil has been feverishly at work, working in the heart of Judas so he would betray him, working in the heart of those religious leaders and Pharisees so they would envy him and want to put him to death. The devil has Jesus on the cross. He's engineered it with his craft and with his power. And if you and I were standing there watching Jesus on the cross, what conclusion would we have reached? Well, it certainly would have been this, would it not? It's all over. The so-called Messiah King who came to conquer has been conquered. It sure looked that way, didn't it? And his disciples thought that's really what had happened. But we know that's not what happened. Jesus didn't go in down in defeat, but 3 days later he would rise in victory, wouldn't he? And everybody would know by his resurrection that he triumphed. But even on the cross, Jesus is winning. He's not losing. Hebrews 2 verse 14 tells us Jesus Christ partook of flesh and blood that through death he might destroy him, that is the devil, who had power over death. Colossians 2 says, having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a spectacle of them, triumphing over them. So we could say this, the cross of Jesus Christ was like a D-Day. The devil was destroyed. In principle, he was destroyed. The devil was disarmed. Jesus took away his most powerful weapons, the fear of death, and the guilt and power of sin. And so Satan's activity from now on is limited and restricted. And the time is short. The time is short. The devil can make our lives uncomfortable, brethren, but he can never bring us back under that awful state and condition of condemnation. He can accuse us, but we have a shield of faith to answer his accusations. And we know this, don't we, that greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. The devil was defeated by Jesus. To go back, all the way back to Genesis chapter 3, the head of the serpent was crushed there on Mount Calvary. And that's why he is the Savior of the world. That's why we have forgiveness with God. And that's why we can be sure, brethren, that nothing can separate us from the love found in Jesus Christ. How great is Jesus? Well, I would invite you to climb Mount Sinai to see how great he is, where he obeyed the law that thunders against us. I would tell you to climb Mount Calvary, where you see his great love, his perfect obedience, his triumph over his greatest enemies, or our greatest enemies. But thirdly, brethren, I would encourage you to climb a third mountain, Mount Zion. Mount Zion is a place pregnant with meaning and significance. The first time it's mentioned in the Bible is way back in the day of David. No sooner has David been anointed king, and he captures Jerusalem and the stronghold of Zion. And that place, Zion, is now associated with Jerusalem, the city of Jerusalem. Zion was a mountain range very close to the city of Jerusalem, which was built upon a mountain. Later on in Scripture, Zion is called the place where God dwells. It's a place of worship. And you know that Zion is also a place where King Jesus will rule and reign. It's interesting what is said in that prophetic messianic psalm, Psalm 2. You might want to turn there and see for yourself. But Psalm 2 is a messianic psalm. But notice what is said here with respect to Jesus and also a reference to Mount Zion. Psalm 2. You know that God here from Psalm 2 sits upon his throne and he has established his rule and he has set up his king. Notice where he sets up his king, Psalm 2 verse 6. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. It's a place where King Jesus will rule and reign. It's a rule of righteousness and holiness. Zion is also called a place of beauty and a place of safety. Psalm 50 and Psalm 20. And when we turn to the New Testament, Mount Zion takes on even greater significance. We are told in Hebrews chapter 12 that we as the New Covenant community, we don't come to Mount Sinai, we come to a Mount Zion to worship. And then here in Revelation 14, you might have noted that passage that was read in the outset. Mount Zion is referenced here. Revelation 14, and notice how John here tries to capture our attention with that word, behold, verse 1, then I looked and behold, and what does he see? A lamb. Yes, a lamb standing on Mount Zion. Jesus takes center stage standing on Mount Zion. And you know the book of Revelation is about the lamb. the Lamb who conquers, the Lamb who is worshipped. Revelation 5, you might recall hearing that new song, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain." But here in Revelation 14, they are also singing a new song. And we're told in verse 2, that the only ones who can sing the song are the 144,000. That is, the saints, or the church of God. And it's clear who they are. They are the redeemed. Verse 4, the first fruits to God and to the Lamb. So when we climb this mountain, Mount Zion, who do we see? Well, we see Jesus. And Jesus is being worshipped. The conquered, the conquering Lamb is being worshipped by the new covenant community. The 144,000 is the church. It's a figurative number to capture a great multitude. How big is Jesus? Are you struggling with doubt? With unbelief? Do you have, or have you had this past week, some cold, anxious moments of fear? Anxiety? Have you been confused about life, perhaps? Has your thinking or your mind become clouded with fear and apprehension? Well, I would recommend that you put on some hiking shoes and climb these three mountains, Mount Sinai, Mount Calvary, and Mount Zion. And behold Jesus Christ. Listen, the bigger and the more biblical our view of Jesus, the more stable your walk as a Christian will be. The more vibrant our worship will be. The more holy your life will be. Someone has said one of the reasons why the church in large measure is shrinking in North America, and the statistics are rather frightening. I forget exactly what the ratio was, but I remember reading some time ago, I think it was 90% of churches in America are 100 people and less. And of the 90%, 80% are shrinking. Pretty dismal, isn't it? Sounds pretty dismal. But this individual says one of the reasons, in large measure, why the church is shrinking in North America is because a small Jesus, does not command awe, respect, and lead to worship. A small Jesus doesn't arrest the attention of the world. But he's not small, is he? He's far bigger than what anyone really can grasp and understand. He's the perfect revelation of God, the radiance of His glory. He's the creator and the sustainer of the world in which we live. He's the author of our salvation. He's the head of the church. He's the King of kings and the Lord of lords. Well, brethren, we have a wonderful opportunity, even tonight, to worship our Savior. And to remember afresh just how great He is. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we again thank You for the Scriptures and for the clear revelation we have of Jesus. And we pray that even tonight, Lord, You would help us to see Him in His glory and in His beauty, and even to leave tonight even more convinced than when we came that there's no one greater than Jesus Christ. And we pray this in His name. Amen.